I want us to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 40 and to consider what this chapter has to teach us. The message here in verse 9 is this. It comes in just those three words at the end of that verse. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. I don't know how your life is, but I guess we're all very similar in many ways, aren't we? We're all faced with problems and trials and difficulties. And like the Apostle Paul, we can say we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And for many, life is just like that, isn't it? It is full of difficulties, it is full of trials and problems, and as we look at the world around us, we see much which causes us to wonder, and at times causes us to fear and be anxious. We get anxious about our own lives, don't we, as we live in this world, whether our jobs are secure, whether we will be able to pay the mortgage, whether we will have good health, or whether we shall be smitten with sickness. And as we get older, we look at what is before us, and we begin to wonder what will happen to us as we grow older. We grow weaker, we grow slower, and we see what the outlook is before us. And as we hear much about many of the homes, the old people's homes, which people end their lives in, and you know some of these, I know, because you visit them on a Sunday afternoon at times, and you see the state of those people, and you wonder what your end will be like and how you will be cared for when you grow old. It's a problem in these days, isn't it? And as we consider life and all these things, we are caused to think about these things. What are we going to do? How are we going to cope? How will we manage? And what will happen to us? The politicians, of course, they say that if we provide people with money and work and everyone is wealthy, then all will be well. But does that philosophy work out? As we see in life, that those who are wealthy and who are rich face the same problems that we do. Those who work hard all their lives and those who live in palaces come to the same end. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you will discover there the writer Solomon declares all these things and shows how meaningless life seems to be. Or especially life without God. He speaks of himself in chapter 1. In this way he says, I searched in my flesh. Chapter 2 rather. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then in verse 11 he says, then I looked on the works of my hands that my hands had done, and on the labor on which I had toiled. And indeed, it was all vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And so he goes on to speak of these things and life here and the way people live. In chapter 4 he says again, I saw for all that toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity, a grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful of quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. You see, you have all types, don't you? Those who work hard, those who are lazy and idle, and yet their end is the same. And so what are we to do? How are we to face life? How are we to face all the problems that we have in life? Well, let us look at this chapter and find help and hope and encouragement from it. Isaiah was preaching to people who were facing God's judgment. As we read from those last few verses of chapter 39 of Isaiah, we find here the prophet speaking to Hezekiah, the king, and telling him that there will be a time coming, the days are coming, when all in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And so Isaiah is saying to Hezekiah, there's coming a day when God is going to bring his judgment and justice upon you as his people, because you have wandered away from him, you have forsaken his ways, and therefore God is going to carry you off out of this land into exile. Now that prophecy was given some 100, 130 perhaps, years before that actually took place. So how did this prophecy impact upon the people of Hezekiah's day and those around him? As they considered their future and not knowing when the God was going to do these things, when Babylon would come and take them into captivity and destroy their land and destroy Jerusalem, breaking down its walls and burning it with fire and destroying the temple, their prized jewel, which they thought so much about. How would it impact upon them? How could they live in the light of this? And one day they might be carried off, taken from their homes, from their possessions. Now they may live in comfort and in some form of riches, but then they will be living mainly in poverty and difficulty. This was to be a reality for them, and it is a reality for some in our day, isn't it? You think of those in the Middle East, in Syria, who have left their homes and who have been blasted out of their homes and from their districts and have had to leave their families. Some have been killed and they've had to take refuge in Lebanon and live in tents, and there they struggle. It's something that is happening today, and it was something which was going to happen to Israel. How would they cope with this? What were they to do? How were they to face it? But this prophecy, as we see, is not just for them. It is for them, the Israel to whom Isaiah prophesies. But it is also to those who were taken into exile. Those who finally ended up in Babylon, to live there by the waters of Babylon, where they wept for themselves and for their former ways and for the position they once had in Israel and in Jerusalem. And they were sad and sorrowful. They were slaves almost to these Babylonians. They could do nothing about it. And they would struggle. And they would face difficulties and problems which they had never known or experienced before. They would be like those Syrians in Lebanon today. And how do they cope? How do they get on in a situation like that? And so this prophecy in chapter 40 is meant for them also. It speaks to them in their troubles, in their distresses, and in their sorrows, in their problems and difficulties. But it also speaks to others, doesn't it? It speaks to us. For this prophecy begins with God's word to Isaiah and what he should cry out. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her. And then in verse 3 he goes on. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. What is that a reference to? Well, as we turn to the New Testament, we discover what it is a reference to, don't we? It's a reference to John the Baptist and his coming into the world. He is the one, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is the one who comes to Israel in that time of the Romans, and he comes to prepare the way of the Lord. People who are living in darkness, under oppression, people who are struggling in this life, and who had to pay their taxes to Caesar, and who found life so difficult and so problematic, is a message for them. And so it's a message for us, for it is the message of the gospel to us today. And so these people, as they consider these things, they were downcast. And they began to think that God didn't care for them anymore or any longer. God had forsaken them. God had forsaken this world in which they live. Look at verse 27 of chapter 40. The prophet there is speaking to these people, and he says to them, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? This is the sort of things they were saying. God doesn't see us anymore. God doesn't acknowledge us. We're left to ourselves, we're left on our own. He doesn't care for us, he doesn't lead us, he doesn't provide for us. And God is dealing with us unjustly, they say. There is no justice. Why are we being treated such? Why are we going through all these problems and facing all these difficulties? What is the answer to this question? It's in our text, isn't it? Behold your God. Behold your God. Look at your God. Consider him. Stop and think about him, and think of what he has done, and think of who he is. And so the prophet, as he answers this question, or seeks to raise other questions, when he says, behold your God, and as he answers the questions of the Jewish people, the people of Israel at this time, he asks them a question. He says in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? And so he goes on, he asks them questions, and these people who are struggling and suffering and blaming God and thinking God has forsaken them, And Isaiah says, behold your God. Who holds the waters in his hands? What does he mean by that? He means the oceans and all the seas and all the water of this world. He can hold it in the hollow of his hand. How much can you get in the hollow of your hand? Very little, I guess. Maybe you have been out somewhere and in the countryside and you've got very thirsty and you're carrying no water or anything with you, and you come across a mountain stream or a spring of water and you see that clear, refreshing water. Remember when I was a child and I used to have places in the country, I'd brought up in the country. And it would come across times like this, and we knew where the springs were, and we would see that fresh water just bubbling up out of the ground, pure and clean, and we would get down and scoop it up and drink. How much water can you get in your hand? Very little. Very little. And yet, to God, all the nations of the earth are like a drop of water in his hand. That's how great he is. And that's how Isaiah speaks of him here, or how God is speaking of himself. He is so great that he can measure all the water of this earth in his hands. And he even weighs the mountains in a balance. He's so vast, so mighty. And then he goes on to speak of him in verse 13, or who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. Who has given God knowledge? Where does he get it from? Who has been his teacher? Who has been his advisor? Well, the answer is no one has been his advisor. There is no one apart from God. God is so great that he doesn't need an advisor. We have our leaders today, don't we? And they have their advisors to guide them and to direct them and to provide all the information that they need and to show them how they can make certain decisions and how they can do things. We read in the Old Testament of David, he had his counselors, didn't he? To guide him and to instruct him, to advise him. But who is God's counselor? Who advises God? Who instructs him? Who teaches him? Who has been his teacher? Who has showed him understanding? There is no one. The Lord is God, and there is no one like him. And he goes on to speak of the nations of the earth. They're nothing before him. They are like a drop in a bucket. And so it's no good turning to great nations or depending upon great nations because they cannot help you and they cannot deliver you. Can they? Yes, Babylon would come. Assyria would come. Babylon would come. But the Persians would come and destroy the Babylonians. And so the Greeks would come and destroy the Persians. And then the Romans would come and destroy them. And so kingdoms rise and wane. And so we see it. It's happened right throughout the years. And God is above all and beyond all. And so Isaiah goes on and he asks these questions to these people. And then in verse 18 he asks them other questions. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? And he says that the workman molds an image and the goldsmith overspreads it with gold and the silversmith casts silver chains. And upon it, and the poor man, he takes a tree and he gets it carved and he does other things with it and stands it up so that he can worship it. And this is their view, this is their idea, this is their image of God. They may make an image, like they often did, of a bull, someone big and strong and powerful. But who would you liken God to? What is your idea of God? Is it like we have seen, one who is so mighty and so great and beyond the heavens and the earth, who can weigh the waters in his hands, who is greater than all the powers of earth? What sort of view, or what sort of idea have you got of God? Whatever it is, if it is not a biblical idea, it's an impoverished idea. It's a small view of God. And it's the God who cannot help you. And so he goes on, he asks other questions. Verse 21, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning?" He is asking them, haven't you thought about history? Haven't you looked at history? And you see how God has worked. History is his story. I guess most of us have done history at school, whether we liked it or whether we didn't. But history can be important, can't it, to us? We can learn from history, or should be able to learn from history. So often we don't. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing, because we don't always learn from it. But there, if we look back carefully at what God has done right from the beginning, we see God's plan and purposes being worked out. Think of all the prophecies that he has made. They've been fulfilled. God is in control of everything. He is sitting upon his throne, and he directs all that goes on in his universe and in this world around us. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Yes, God is on his throne, and he is raising up one and another, as we've already seen. One nation is raised up, or one prince or one person is raised up, and then he comes to an end and another comes. And what does God do with them? We read that these, as they raise up and make themselves powerful and put themselves in the place of God, he just blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away like stubble. Powerful men. Strong men. But we know what happens to trees when a whirlwind comes, when a tornado comes. They get ripped up by their roots and transported somewhere else. Big and as strong as they are. And that's what God does. He does it to the powers that be, to the nations, to the men and women who rule over the kingdoms of this world. But they will not last forever. God will take them and destroy them. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. Is there anyone equal to God? And then he just calls us out and he tells us to look up into the night sky and says, "Who has created all these things?" Have you ever been in a place where there is no light pollution and it's dark, the skies are clear, and you can look up into the skies and you can see all the stars? Millions and millions of them. And you can see the Milky Way. Nothing but stars, the illumination of stars, beyond being able to see them. We can see something of their light. I remember being in places in Kenya where we could see this. There are no cities out in the country, miles away. And you can see the glories of it. And it overwhelms you to consider what is up there and out there. God is the one who has created all these things. He has no equal. There is no one like him. And so we come back to the question, don't we? Or to what the statement, rather, in verse 9, behold your God. This is our God. He is so great and so glorious. So consider now your own situation. As you face your own problems, and I face my own problems, we can ask the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? This God whom we've been considering, is anything too hard for him? Here is a God who is all powerful and all gracious. Look at verses 28 to 31. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no strength, he increases, those who have no might, he increases strength. He is all powerful, and he gives power to those who are weak, those who are old and aged and infirm, those who are sick and who are struggling in this life, who have nothing and who are nothing. He gives strength to them. He gives power to them. He cares for them. He reminds us that the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Yes, those who are strong and youthful with their life before them, you know, they seem so strong and powerful. But it doesn't last, does it? Some of us can look back upon our own lives, to our own youth. And we know what it was like to be able to run and to work and to do all these other things. Now we have become old and we can't do what we did even a few years ago. But God can give us strength. It's interesting to read some of the biographies or autobiographies of some of the old men. You may have read a book by John Stott. Just before he died, one of the last books that he'd written. And he speaks of a time he'd been a man who was a single man, a bachelor throughout his life, and he'd been in control of his life and his ways, and he fell in his own room, I believe it was, and he broke his hip. And he became dependent upon others. It was an experience that he hadn't known so much before. He was well in his 80s. But he came to appreciate the fact that though he was weak, he could still call upon God and find grace and strength. Jim Packer, some of you may have read some of his books, may even have heard him. A man with a great intellect. He wrote a book 2 years ago on a brief commentary on the second letter to Paul to the Corinthians. And it's entitled, Weakness Shall Be My Strength. He's now an old man in his 80s. And he can't do what he once did. But he is reminded of the Apostle Paul and what he said there in that book, in that letter to the Corinthians. That is, his strength was in his weakness, because it was in his weakness that he looked to God and he depended upon God. And those who are weak and who are struggling and facing all types of trials and all sorts of difficulties, you know, they can find their strength in God because he is able. He is all powerful. And he is all loving. He hasn't forgotten us. He doesn't just cast us aside so that we can say, well, he ignores us. We have no purpose now in life. Listen to the prophet says in verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand and rule his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that a wonderful picture of a shepherd? A shepherd in Israel who would be out with his sheep, sometimes in the desert, sometimes in the areas where there is grass and pasture. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He leads them to the green pastures and the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd. Isn't that a comfort and a solace to know the Lord doesn't forsake us? The Lord does provide for us and keep us. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. The young believer, the one who is, has just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and yet is facing all sorts of trials. Maybe there are some here who are like that today. And you are beginning to wonder, well, does the Lord care for me or doesn't he? What does the Lord do? He carries them in his arm. He holds them close to his heart. Although they may be going through difficulties and trials and all sorts of problems. I've got a son-in-law who was converted about 2 years ago. He's from Tobago. And he grew up there. And he had a great friend there, and this friend was killed at Easter time. But 2 years ago, my son-in-law was converted. So he's a young Christian. Yes, he'd been going to church in Tobago, but he'd now come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole death of his friend has been a struggle for him. He was killed in a speedboat accident. Another speedboat went right over the top of him. And I won't go into the details. It was a terrible accident. Why should he suffer like that? It was his best friend. He grew up with him. And he began to think God had forsaken him. And God had not dealt justly. He's off back to Tobago this week. And he's been very depressed and downcast. And the fellow who killed his friend is still there and he is still free. Although he had broken some of the rules and the regulations concerning speedboating. And that was the cause of the death of his friend. And he began to think, what if I meet him? And he was even dreaming of it. What if I meet him on the beach? What will I do to him? And he was angry. And so we've been praying for him. And we thank God that as he goes back to Tobago now, he is looking forward to it. After the death of this friend for a little while, he couldn't understand some of the attitude of the people and he put his testimony on Facebook so that they would read it. And we just hope and pray that he will do the same when he gets back amongst his friends there. The Lord carries the young in his bosom. And so he goes back. Not with the same bitterness as he's had over these past few months. But he's looking forward to going. The Lord gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them in his bosom. And he gently leads those who are young. You cannot rush around can you, with lambs? It's folly. But the Lord cares for them. He doesn't take them faster than they can travel. He nourishes them and he keeps them. And this is what the Lord is doing for you. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And this is how he cares for you and for me if we are belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if we aren't, we do not belong to him? What are we to do? What was the word of John the Baptist when he came before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach of his coming? Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. What's he calling us to do? He's calling us to repent, isn't he? If we have a wrong view of God, and if we're blaming God for our situation, or if we're not trusting in him, what are we to do? We are to repent of our sin. We're to remove all the barriers. Get rid of all the sins that stop us coming to him. And we are to wholly trust in him. That is the message. We are to trust wholly in the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Behold your God. This is the God who is the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth. Amen.